And while the youth are being dismissed, let's the adults turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And by the grace of God, we're going to finish the book of Deuteronomy tonight. Yeah, so even if it's your first night here on a Wednesday night, you can say, you know what, I finished the book of Deuteronomy. I was there when we finished it. Deuteronomy means second law because it's the second time that Moses has declared the one law to Israel. Now, last week in chapter 32, God told Moses that eventually he was going to go up to Mount Nebo, take a good look at the promised land, and then die. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Moses, that's going to be the longest hike up a mountain I've ever taken in my life. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 49, the Lord says to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, that's the mountain range, to Mount Nebo, the specific mount, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. I like that, because the Lord doesn't just speak of simply annihilation, but he says, be gathered to your people. Just like for the believer, we shall not all sleep, not soul sleep, as some want to make a doctrine out of that, but we shall not just be laying in the grave with without consciousness. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, and we're being transformed. So Moses was going to move. He didn't die per se, but he did move out of his old 120-year-old body into a new glorified body. And so go and view the land and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because, why couldn't Moses go in? Here it is. You trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. And so this event, as you remember, was when the children of Israel were thirsty and Moses went before God, and God says, well, go speak to the rock. And so Moses was mad at the people. He was tired of them, and I don't blame him. After 40 years of putting up with them, and none of them ever said to Moses, hey, I appreciate what you're doing. None of them. But they all come, who made you the leader of us? You know, where do you get off thinking you're Mr. Spiritual? Oh, you're just chipping away at stones up in the mountain, you hippie. You know, they were just giving him so much grief. And so finally he had enough and he said, shall I give you water from the rock, you rebels? And then he began beating the rock and God was mad at Moses. He said, no, I wasn't mad at them, yet you represented me before the people as if I was mad at them. They were thirsty. I wanted to give them water. That was good. That was a good thing to give them water. But you made it seem like I was mad at them. You know, ministers, in fact, all Christians, we need to be careful how we portray Jesus before people. You know, especially to the lost. You know, the Lord loves his people, and he loves those who are not yet his people. For God so loved the world. And it's interesting, the only time Jesus was very harsh was with the religious rulers who thought that they were self-righteous. With the other people, though, he was very gentle, very loving, but it seems that some in the church, not, of course, anybody here, but some in the church can get really mad at pagans for being pagans. That's like, you know, telling a lion, don't eat meat. It's a lion. It eats meat. Why do pagans be pagans? Why do sinners sin? That's their nature. And so the Lord wants us to love them. Oh, to tell them the truth, but always in love. And so here, Moses didn't do that. He made it seem that God was angry. And he beat the rock, thus ruining the imagery. You remember how several years beforehand, he struck the rock once and water came gushing out. This time he was just supposed to speak to the rock. And we read in 1 Corinthians that the rock which followed them was Christ. Yes, Jesus. Well, there goes the imagery. There goes the picture, the typology that Jesus was struck once. And now when we need living water from him, all we need to do is speak to him. So ruin that as well. Just the one incident, and that disqualified Moses. But in verse 52, you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. One failure disqualified Moses. Does that seem fair? Well, if you are of the law, then this is right. It's fair. It's just. Because Moses, the lawgiver, giving the law of Moses, was himself subject to it. And we read that the law is not a righteous maker, but it is a sin revealer. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why Moses couldn't enter in. By the law is, you cannot enter, I cannot enter into a promised land relationship with God where I'm walking in the Spirit, having victory in the Spirit, if I'm still trying to be made perfect in the flesh, if I'm still trying to keep the law. Well, Jesus, as you know, became a curse for us. He did keep the law on our behalf, and that's why in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Moses tells Israel, I can't go in, but there's another who can lead you in. What is his name? Joshua's Hebrew name for the Greek name? Jesus, that's right. The law can't lead us in, but Jesus does. That brings us now to chapter 33, where very much like Jacob, some 470 years earlier. Remember when Jacob was on his deathbed and he called all of his sons in and he begins to pronounce blessings upon them and their descendants and curses also upon them and their descendants, his parting words. Well, Moses is going to have some parting words for Israel. But yet, unlike Jacob, there's really not a negative thing that Moses says against Israel. And that's surprising because he's put up with them for 40 years. But yet he didn't lay into them. And he blesses him. What a man of God he was. And we'll notice that in these blessings that one of the tribes is omitted. It's not mentioned. Does anybody have a wild guess who the one tribe is that is not mentioned in these blessings? Anybody have a guess? Who? There was one tribe of Israel that was not mentioned in Moses' blessings. It wasn't Reuben. Who's the next in line? Simeon, that's right. Who guessed Simeon? Everybody raise your hand. Yeah, you all did. Okay, good job. Why? Well, it is likely because the tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed within the tribal boundary of Judah. And in fact, in Joshua chapter 19, we read, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them, too big of a land allotment for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of the people. And all of this fits well with what Jacob had said some 470-odd, 80 years earlier in Genesis 49. He says, this is Jacob pronouncing these blessings and these curses. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place, referring to what they had done to Shechem, the city of Shechem and all. Let not my soul enter their council, nor let my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will, here's the prophecy, I will divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Now, you know, the Levites were given no land because they were given cities scattered throughout Israel. But this also applied to Simeon, whose inheritance was absorbed within or part of the tribe of Judah. And that's really probably the reason why Moses did not include them in this blessing. And by the way, extra credit, I know y'all want it. Read Genesis 49, the prophecies of Jacob, and compare them with the prophecies here of Moses, these blessings. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we read how Moses blesses the Lord first. That's always, you know, as Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer, what's the first part of it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first part of our prayer life should be focused upon giving God glory, entering his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Then we come to our petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. So give God his glory first, and then the rest follows. Now this is the beginning, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran. Sinai was where the law was first given, which was accompanied by thunder and lightning and fire, visible all the way to Mount Paran and even to Mount Seir. He came with 10,000s of saints. Maybe this is in reference to the angelic hosts who came along with him, or it could be in reference to Israel, how they were 2 to 3 million strong coming out of Egypt. From his right hand came a fiery law for them, reminiscent of that fire that fell down upon Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. A terrifying event, so much so that the children of Israel said to Moses, you go speak to the Lord and tell us what he says. Leave us out of it. You know, we're terrified of the presence of God. And you know what? They were right to be terrified because God's giving them his law. But you and I, we've been given grace. Oh, we fear the Lord, but we also love the Lord and have a relationship with him that Israel never could or never will know until they come to faith in Jesus. So from his right hand came a fiery law. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. This is what God wants from his people, to just sit and listen. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun. In Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Jeshurun, as we mentioned last week, is a term of endearment. It means literally righteous little ones. This is how God is viewing Israel, as his righteous little ones, as he views you and me tonight as well. Notice the other terms that God uses as he looks upon Israel. He calls them in verse 3, saints. Again, verse 4, righteous little ones. Now, were they? Were they saints? Were they righteous little ones as they wandered the wilderness? Not hardly. Certainly not practically. But positionally, yes, they were. Because God gave them something whereby their sins could be atoned for so that fellowship with him could be restored. What was it that God gave Israel to restore fellowship? Blood sacrifice. Through the blood shed of the innocent animals, Israel was able to have their sins covered, not necessarily taken away, but certainly covered, so that they could indeed have fellowship with God. So the Lord was looking at Israel through the blood shed of the innocent animals, just like God views us through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But in our position, we are much better off than Israel because his blood takes away our sins once and for all. Whereas Israel, you'd sacrifice, but then you'd go sin again. You know, let's say John, for example. He comes to the temple, and John here, he gives his lamb for an offering, and okay, I'm good, right? I'm good with the Lord. And the priest's like, yeah, you're good to go. You go ahead, fellowship with God. And he walks out, and then somebody cuts him off on the highway. Somebody pulls out in their Porsche chariot, cutting him off in his pickup truck chariot. And now he says something that he wished he didn't say. Oh, man, now I got to go back to the temple because I just sinned and that covering's now gone. Got to do it all over again. But Jesus came. So for us, God sees us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, in verses 6 through 25, we have the prophetic blessings for each tribe. And I know some of you are thinking, you know, I hope it would be great if we could have a map that would show us where the tribes actually were located. Well, your hope is not going to be disappointed. Verse 6, let Reuben live. This is interesting. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, as we read later on in the book of Judges, and or Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we do see that the tribe of Reuben, let me do that again because that's cool, the tribe of Reuben was almost wiped out. But Moses is praying that they would eventually be repopulated, and indeed they were. And this he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, may he be self-sufficient, and may you be a help against his enemies." Now, according to Numbers chapter 2, the first tribe to break camp and march out in the front was Judah. They were the ones who were out there in the front, which made them the first ones to come in contact with the enemy. No wonder Moses is saying, "I pray for their military success, be a help against his enemies." Verse 8, and of Levi he said, and there will be, by the way, no stars flying here because up on the map, because Levi did not have boundaries, they just had cities scattered throughout. To Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One." Okay, what is unusual about that verse? Anybody see what's a little unusual? He's sounding even awkward. Let me read it again. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. They are usually reversed. In almost every, in fact, in every other place other than this chapter, it's always Urim first and Thummim. Urim, then Thummim. What were they? We don't exactly know what they were. But they were kept within a pouch that was in the high priest's breastplate. And with the Urim and Thummim, he was able to ascertain what the will of God was, maybe through yes, no questions. Maybe one stone was one color and the other a different color. One meant yes, the other meant no. We don't know. But literally, Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. Or Thummim and Urim are perfections and lights. Okay, what's the deep meaning behind all this? Well, I have a special, wonderful Bible study that I'll be happy to sell you for $50 that explains all of this. No, I have no idea why they're called the lights and perfections. I have no idea what the Urim and the Thummim were other than they were able to ascertain the will of God. And anybody who says they know exactly what they were is telling you a story. I know what they weren't. I know exactly what they were not. They were not magic eyeglasses that Joseph Smith used to interpret the golden plates that were given to him from an angel named Moroni. That's what they were not for sure. And yet that's what Joseph Smith says, and thus the Mormon religion was born, and people have been deceived, and their religion teaches works righteousness, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And if you think that it's by works, then as the Bible also says, that the sacrifice of Jesus is of no effect for you. And so my heart goes out to the deceived Mormons who were totally deceived by this religious huckster, Joseph Smith, and then later on by his successor, Brigham Young. Very sad. Very, very sad indeed. So let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. So God is praying that the Lord would always answer them through the Thummim and Urim. Whom you, again speaking to Levi, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. It could be two different places or Moses giving two names to the same place. We do know of an incident where in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus actually, in chapter 17, we read that the people thirsted there for water and the people complained against Moses saying, "Why?" And this is the first time, by the way, not the second time when Moses beat the rock the second time. This is the first time. Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Yeah, that was Moses' intent all along. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. There you shall strike the rock and water will come out. The people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention, the striving of the children of Israel. And because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? By the way, when you or when I utter those words, God, where are you? We need to be careful. We need to be careful that it might not be revealing a heart that is tempting the Lord. Testing God. Pushing him. God, where are you? I don't think you really love me. Oh, really? Be careful. Be careful, brother and sister. Because Israel said those exact same words, and God saw that as tempting him. It wasn't that God was being mean to them, it's just that they weren't trusting him. They weren't being content with what God had given to them. Yeah, they were thirsty, but all they needed to do was ask. And God would have given them what they needed. You know, sometimes I admit I ask for things and God does not give those things to me. I have to either conclude, number one, God's not cool and he's being mean to me. Or I have to conclude, number two, I really don't need what I'm praying for. I can do just fine without it. And I need to be a man of faith and always believe that, yeah, the second is the case. I can do without it. I don't need that brand new thing. So that's why they call this Massah and Meribah. Well, there was another event. In Exodus 32, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord, in the midst of that, says, you know, you get down the mountain, your brother Aaron has done a very bad thing. He's made a golden calf, and the people are worshiping a false god now. So Moses comes down there in Exodus 32, verse 25. Now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, I mean, they were partying like it was 1999. And they were doing abominable acts, horrible sexual acts. When the people saw, or Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies. And Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Notice this. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So the Levites, there were, now Aaron, he's the high priest. But the other Levites are looking at their high priest saying, dude, you're nuts. What are you thinking? This is not going to go well. This is wrong. And so they would not join in. And so Moses says, oh, whoever's on my side, come to me. Well, all these Levites come to Moses. And then he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, this is the word of the Lord for you Levites right now. Let every man put on his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. All those people you see that are behaving wickedly, go kill them. Wow. Didn't learn this in Bible college. Maybe I should have stayed the whole time and graduated. I might have learned that. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The Levites so honored God at the expense of their own families. And that's why in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 33, you Levites who say of his father and mother, I have not seen them. I don't even know who you are. If you're going to behave sinfully, I don't know who you are. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Because the Levites honored God more so than their own family, God has honored the Levites. Something Jesus tells us to do there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross, this means you can't love yourself even more than Jesus. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life, if you're trying to find you, well, you're going to lose it. But you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. And if we, like Levi, seek God's honor above all others, including family, God promises he will bless us in return. Bless us abundantly. You know, I know this is true for myself. I'm a lot closer to y'all than I am with my family back in California. I have more. I love them, and I'm doing everything I can to help them out, and I will continue to do so because that's my duty. And I will honor, I don't have a father anymore, but I'll honor my mother. But don't tell anybody, I like you guys a lot more. And you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your family members are not, you probably deep down feel the same way toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Believe me, I enjoy spending time with you much more. But again, I'm going to do my duty, so whatever. So great blessings for Levi. And verse 10, some more blessings for Levi. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord. And how was the tribe of Levi going to gain their substance, to make their money, to make a living? How were they going to do that? By the offerings of the people. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. I like this next part. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and those who hate him, that they rise not again. Lord, those who hate Levi, take them out in the most painful personal ways. Now, if you want to be in ministry, you want to serve the Lord, and you do it for any length of time, this may come as a shock to you. You're going to have enemies. And like Jesus said, you know, a man's enemies are those of his own household. And like Judas, who betrayed Jesus, one of the close ones, one of the inner circle, you'll find that some of those who will do you the worst are those in the body of Christ. So, fair warning. And if you've been a believer for a while and you've been serving the Lord for a while, you know you've been misunderstood. You know that people jump to conclusions when they don't know the whole story. You know that people will say mean things about you and do you wrong. And they won't have the good grace to come and really ask you. They'll just make their opinion. So God is saying, though, I'll protect Levi. I'll protect them. I will make sure that those who hate him are going to regret it in the long run. Next tribe. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord, so Benjamin here is called the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by him. By the way, in the tribe of Benjamin, there is one particular city that is of great significance to us. What is that city? Begins with a J, ends with Jerusalem. That's right. The city of Jerusalem is there within the tribe of Benjamin, and also Bethlehem. Isn't that cool? Now again, this prophecy, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he, Benjamin, shall dwell between his, the Lord's, shoulders. Now, here you go. There's Benjamin right there, which is Jerusalem and Bethlehem. He was the youngest son of Jacob. And since Joseph for many years wasn't in the picture, Benjamin was his favorite. Here Moses is praying that God would bless Benjamin with special care, even using the imagery of dwelling between his shoulders like a shepherd carrying a lamb. Verse 13, and of Joseph he said, and by the way, Joseph How was his tribal allotment divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? Y'all remember that? He got the double portion. Even though he wasn't the firstborn, Reuben was, but Reuben did a reprehensible thing. Thus, he forfeited the right of the firstborn. Joseph, therefore, received the right of the firstborn. Of Joseph, he said, blessed is the Lord in his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months. So God's going to plant them in a very fruitful area. With the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. So in the mountains, in the valleys, and in the bushes, this fruitful allotment of land to Joseph as it was given to Ephraim and to Manasseh. And Manasseh had part of their boundary on the east side of the Jordan, and on the west side of the Jordan as well. And east side with Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, this was something they insisted on, as you know, but something that wasn't the best for them. They were closer to the enemies than the rest, and they did not have the protection of the Jordan River. So they were some of the first to be attacked. But here Moses is praying that they would be fruitful and blessed both in crops and livestock. Verse 16, the end part says, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. Is separated from his brothers, of course, is in reference to some 500 years earlier when Joseph's 10 older brothers sold them into slavery. By the way, isn't it ironic that the descendants of those who sold Joseph into slavery eventually were enslaved themselves? You know, what goes around comes around kind of a deal. So be careful with what devious plans you might have for someone else. God may make it backfire on you. That's the lesson we can learn there. His glory, Joseph's there through Ephraim and Manasseh, is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox, speaking of strength and power. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. But Jacob, when he went to prophesy over Joseph's sons, you remember how he crossed his arms, put his right hand on the younger, left hand on the older? And Joseph said, hey Dad, now you're crossing your arms. You got your right hand on the wrong kid. It's supposed to be this other way. Put your right hand on the older. And Jacob said, even though he's blind, he says, I know what I'm doing, my son. I know what I'm doing. The older shall be blessed, but the younger is going to be blessed much more. And so here we have this prophecy again from Moses, the 10,000s of Ephraim, the younger, and the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. So he combines both Zebulun and Issachar in this dual blessing because they were very close to each other. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. And if you look up on the map, here you go, wait for it. There you go, you got the one. And then there's the other. They were right next to each other, Zebulun and Issachar. And they were in the mountains there, just kind of west of the Sea of Galilee. They shall call the people to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. Zebulun and Issachar were situated in the mountains between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Ocean, and they did have success in fishing and also in agriculture. Now of Gad, verse 20, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. So the tribe of Gad which is situated there, had become known for their skill in warfare. Like a lion that goes for the throat, for the kill, Gad would go for, as we read there, the crown, the ruler of the enemy. And that's what he'd take out cut off the head of the snake and the body will die. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. So he took what he deserved. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord in his judgments with Israel. And Gad, many people from Gad would have prominent roles in the leadership of the nation. The next tribe, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He's a little lion cub. So not the conquering lion of Gad, but, you know, still with great potential and singing that Disney song, I Just Can't Wait to Be King, you know. Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, Dan, here's where they were originally situated, right there, where the Philistines were. And it was tough sledding. The Philistines were determined to live there. They were not going to surrender. They were going to put up an incredible fight. And so Dan, like a lion's whelp, had great potential. But like a lion's cub, they lacked the strength to rid their allotment of the enemy. But instead of fighting and asking for more help, they decided, forget this. Let's just go elsewhere. And so they decided to go all the way up north, just north of the tribe of Naphtali. It was easier. So they leapt from Bashan, from that area. It was just a hop, skip, and a jump there up in the north from Bashan to this area just north of Naphtali because it was easier. Now, Moses is prophesying that this is how it would go, and indeed it did go like that. Beware of taking the easy way out. You know, I hate confrontation. I want to like everybody and want everybody to like me. But in life, that's not always possible. Sometimes we need to say something. The Spirit is leading us, and we better obey. The easy way is to just say, nah, forget it. They'll get it. They'll figure it out. God will speak to them. But that's not the right way. Dan took the easy way, went up to the north where there wasn't much opposition, at least not then. But then, years later, the Assyrians rose to power, and they came swooping down upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Guess what was the first tribe in their way? It was Dan. They took the easy way out today, which made it much more difficult for them in the future. Also, paganism and idolatry came from the north. Later on, we read after David died, and then Solomon ruled and reigned. Then after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was really a jerk to the people. And so the nation divided. Israel went to the north. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, ruled over them while Rehoboam ruled over Judah in the south. Jeroboam decided, you know, I don't want these northern tribes going back to Jerusalem to worship God because maybe they'll want to reunite again. So he decided he would take a golden calf, in fact, two of them, one in Dan and the other in Beersheba. And he said, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Apparently, he never went to Sunday school to read what happens when somebody makes a golden calf and people worship it. And so idolatry took root in Israel, beginning with the tribe of Dan, for taking the easy way out. You know, are things hard for you today? It might be that's exactly where the Lord wants you to be. Verse 23, and of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And indeed, Naphtali was truly blessed with wonderful, fruitful lands. And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Now, if you look up, Asher... there to the left of Naphtali, it was a long, skinny allotment, and the foot, the base of it, says, let him dip his foot in oil. Asher was blessed with olive groves in the south. Olive oil was a very highly prized commodity in Israel and in the world up until a couple few centuries ago. Now it's good, but we have canola oil, we have vegetable oil, we have corn oil, we have Pennzoil, and the petroleum products have kind of taken the place of the olive oil. Now, this phrase here, let him dip his foot in oil. Some speculators have read this verse and thought, there must be crude oil, petroleum there in the south where his foot is dipped. And so there have been many wildcatters. There have been many oil companies that have spent majillions of dollars and time and effort trying to find oil in the south of Asher, but they've come up empty. They've wasted a lot of time and money. Now, they're getting their cues from a man named Rockefeller. Remember old Rockefeller? I'm sure you heard the name. Back at the turn of the 19th century, he became, the Bill Gates of his time as far as his net worth. He was a bajillionaire. It all kind of started when he was reading the Bible. And he was reading about the region in Mesopotamia and the Babylonians and Iraq, about how there were asphalt pits. Lots of asphalt pits. And he said, well, asphalt is really kind of a petroleum product, and that means there's got to be oil there. And so he was absolutely right. And so he at least was wise to realize that when you read oil in the Bible, it's probably olive oil, not crude oil. But when you read asphalt, there you got something. And so he struck it rich and put in a pipeline out to Haifa on the coast of Israel, and the rest is history. Why do I make this point? Well, I think for us it's a pretty good lesson on not taking the Bible out of context. Because that's what the wildcatters did. That's what the venture capitalists and the oil companies thinking. He's dipping his foot in oil. They take that, and some Christians, well-meaning, but yet wrong. Wrong to the point of multi-millions and even billions of dollars in oil speculation, which, by the way, doesn't help for the price of gasoline for us, does it? When you're spending all that money on speculation. And so it's a good lesson. Don't take the Bible out of context. You might be wasting a lot of time and money. Still speaking of Asher, your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. Wow, that's really cool there. What a blessing. Wouldn't it be great if God were to tell you, you know what? You were going to be strong and virile all the way until the day you die. You're not going to suffer from dementia. You're not going to physically suffer. You're going to be kind of like Caleb, who at 85 years of age said, you know, I'm 85 years old. I'm just as strong as I was on the day I came out of Israel. Now give me the hardest land, the toughest people to fight, and I'll take them. And Joshua said, okie doke, go ahead, man. And he did. That's pretty cool. That's pretty wonderful. So Asher would live long and strong and would exercise judgment against their enemies. So that's on the map there where those tribes eventually were situated. In verses 26 through 29, we read that God will fight for you. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Feel like you're falling? Don't worry, God will hold you up. His arms underneath you are everlasting. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy! Oh, I can't wait. How about you? I cannot wait for the day when God finally says to the enemy, I am and you're not. And it's all said and done. Israel shall dwell in safety, verse 28, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. So that was to be the blessing, the plan, that Israel would be alone in the land, no enemies there. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. You know what? As much of a blessing as that is for Israel, it's even more so for you and me, the body of Christ. Now, quickly, in Deuteronomy 34, the very last chapter, in verses 1 through 6, Moses views the promised land and dies. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, still on the eastern side of the Jordan. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plains of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. By the way, even on the clearest day from that mountain, it is impossible to see all this. God was giving Moses a miraculous view of the entire land. This is an absolute miracle. Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Because Moses blew it once. James 2:10, you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. So I'm glad I'm saved by grace and not by my works. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in a valley, doesn't say the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. There is a great mystery about what happened to the body of Moses. In Jude, verse 9, it's one chapter long, the last book before Revelation, we read, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Wow. Why was the devil disputing with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses? What was that all about? I really don't know. We do read, you know, and by the way, don't feel so sorry for Moses that he was never able to enter in. Because he did. Who remembers when Moses actually got to enter the promised land? When he was transfigured with Elijah. And instead of some old Joshua leading him in, he was there in Jesus' presence, in Jesus' glory. So Moses got to be there in the promised land after all. And it could be God still has a plan for him. We know that one day the Lord will send Elijah to the earth. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But in Revelation, we read about two witnesses. One of them is Elijah, but the other witness, who is not named, seems to do a lot of the same miracles that Moses did. So it could be that God has preserved Moses' body, not allowing the devil to have it, because God still has a plan for Moses. Verses 7 through 12, Moses is highly commended. Moses was 120 years old when he died. And notice this, his eyes were not dim. He didn't have to wear glasses. I started wearing glasses when I was 30-something. Just, you know, a few years ago. His eyes were not 120 years, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He was still very strong, able to do whatever he wanted to do. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. It was an extra long, special time for Moses. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him so that the children of Israel heeded him. and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, obviously, this was penned by Moses and long before Jesus. The other prophets did not get to see God face to face as Moses did. And even then, Moses just got to see the afterglow. Moses had a very unique, special relationship with God that second to none. And the Lord's making Moses write this even about himself. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. A really, really take note of how God spoke to Moses face to face, which is something each one of us are going to get to do very soon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. We're reading the Bible, and we're kind of getting a picture of Jesus, but not clearly. But then, when we're in presence face to face, now I know in part, I know a little bit about Jesus. You know, the more I learn about the Lord, the less I realize how much I really know about him. Now we know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Speaking of, we will have such knowledge of Jesus there that we can't possibly have here. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to be, and he's going to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. He's going to have us sit on his lap and reveal to us the manifold grace of God, specifically for us, that pertained to you and me, how God's grace was always sufficient for you and me. He's going to reveal to us all the times that he was there leading and guiding, even when we thought he wasn't there. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. And then he's going to have us all sit down at his huge table, and he's going to gird himself and he's going to serve us at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, oh Lord, come. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this wonderful book here of Deuteronomy, which is all about obedience and keeping the law, and it really reveals just how much we need a Savior, and also what an amazing, awesome Savior you are, the one and only. Only you could do. Only you could keep. Only you have power to save. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. Help us to learn these lessons, to walk in them, from the place of realizing we're already highly favored, the place of realizing we're already righteous. We serve you, God, not because we are trying to earn anything, but because we've already received these things by your grace and your mercy. So now, Lord, it's a pleasure to serve you. It's a pleasure to know you. It's a pleasure to be obedient to you because you're so good. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. But please come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.